standing and take out your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. We looked at the end of Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, last Lord's Day, and are looking at the end of Mark today, Mark 16. Mark 16 at verse 1, this is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention as it is read. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe him. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. I was going to read as well this morning 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 23, but Rodney took care of that for me in his prayer this morning, the very passage that I was intending to read as well. Let's pray as we look at this text. Lord God, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the first day of the week, Lord Jesus, the day of your resurrection. And we thank you, Lord, that as we consider this glorious truth, that your Spirit would pierce our hearts, your Spirit who provided this account for us, who saw to it that the church would have for all ages this absolute testimony of your glory, your majesty, your power, your victory even over death, and what all that means for us, all that you have accomplished and finished. We pray that your Spirit would pierce our hearts, help us to truly understand the truth of the gospel, that it may grip us and change us and enable us, Lord, to live in this world looking forward to the next for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Even though it's April 12th, this past week was the official end of what sports fans know as March Madness. I know some of you are holding back. March Madness, which is the name that the media has given to the NCAA men's and women's basketball tournament. It's a month-long tournament, you know, that determines the national champions of college basketball. And so this past Monday night for the men, it was the North Carolina Tar Heels who won the title. And then Tuesday for the women, it was the University of Connecticut, the Huskies, who won the title. Now, the reason the NCAA tournament is nicknamed March Madness is because it is always full of thrills and excitement, and those last-second game-winning shots that are often called buzzer beaters. All of that goes on. There are always great upsets throughout the month as these games are being played by Cinderella teams. And there are usually some fantastic comeback wins. Now, this year's most exciting championship game was not, in fact, a D1 game, a Division I game, but a Division II game. Division II is the division in which our local WT teams play. And some of us are fans of theirs and go to their games and hope that they will one day make it all the way to the Division II championship game. But this year's Division II championship game, the men's D2 final, was between the University of Findlay. Are you all familiar with Findlay? Ever been to Findlay? Visit the campus? The University of Findlay, which is the Findlay Oilers. That probably brings them to mind, right? They're actually from Findlay, Ohio. So they made it to the D2 final. And they were actually undefeated going into that game. And they were playing the Cal Poly Pomona Broncos from Pomona, California. Now, I don't know if you happened to see the game. My guess is probably you didn't. I happened to catch a little bit of it at the end. Broncos were behind at the half. That's the California team. But they came back to tie the game and put it into overtime, right at the end of regulation. And so then as regulation continued, with 2.4 seconds left in overtime, they tied the game again. They got back, they came back, tied the game a second time, 2.4 seconds left. And the Oilers, that's the other team, the Findlay Oilers, so they had 2.4 seconds left, the entire length of the court to go. They threw the ball into a senior guard, Tyler Evans was his name, and he shot one of those unbelievably long three-pointers right before the buzzer sounded. So it's, all the eyes are on, and then nothing but net. You know, 0-0-0 on the clock. They win the game 63-60. Nothing but net to win the game. It was his only basket of the game. The headline the next day read, "Perfect shot finishes perfect season." So they went undefeated the whole season. Made this great shot at the end to finish undefeated. Well, those kinds of great comebacks and great finishes are why basketball fans enjoy the madness of March. Now, this morning in Mark's gospel, we just read his version of the greatest comeback after the greatest finish the world has ever known. In His Word, God the Holy Spirit shows us not just another play of the day, but the most spectacular play of all time, the miraculous comeback of Jesus. Precisely as He predicted, with no time on the clock, Jesus pulled off the greatest upset in human history. Against all odds, all human expectations, all powers, precedents, all categories of human experience. Jesus defied the finality of death. He disarmed the prince of darkness who torments men their whole lives with the dread of death. He neutralized the dominating power of death over the lives of his people. Do you remember back in the earlier days of personal computers? You remember back when you had to have DOS? Remember that term? DOS stood for Disk Operating System. And of course, a lot of us never understood it or learned anything about it properly. But you had to have that for your computer to work. As it turns out, we're all very familiar with another kind of DOS. One that's installed, if you will, on every human heart. In fact, sin, pride, and rebellion are the programs that run on this version of DOS. It's a death operating system. Because death dominates every endeavor of man, who, although he bears God's image, he is separated from God. Fallen, self-reliant, defiant men face a relentless dream. It's a recurring nightmare. No matter what they desire, what they aspire to, what they accomplish, the driving force, the dominating principle, the inescapable derivative of all they do is death. There is no denying its dreadful power or its demeaning last word. Death's despairing commentary is that life is a meaningless moment in a chaotic, impersonal cosmos. And so in a godless universe, death defines all and it controls all destinies. Now that very real, that very final and fearful moment, that most dreaded dragon, death, with all its unknown factors, all of its frightening mysteries, that was defeated by the Lord of life on the cross for his people. He subjected his physical life to the agony and the abyss of death's darkness. But it could not hold him. Death could not chain him nor bind him in its miserable and its mighty grasp. He broke its jaw. He smashed its teeth. He set his people free from its vice-like grip and destroyed its power to snatch away those he loves. Christ's resurrection shows us that his loving grasp is greater than the grip of death. Just as the death of Christ took place in space and time and was witnessed in history, so did his resurrection. It was a real event. It happened in history, not in hallucinations, nor the hysterical imaginations of his disciples. Christ's death involved supernatural transactions, which can only be seen in the illuminating light of faith. And the resurrection ignited that fire. The resurrection was a visible, tangible confirmation of what was achieved spiritually, invisibly, by Christ on the cross in your place if you are trusting him. This is how the apostles refer to his resurrection. In Romans 4, Paul states, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Jesus' enemies, you know, posted a guard. They even secured his grave with an official seal. But he crashed his own funeral. And he smashed their sinful seal of security. By his supernatural power, he created an unbreakable seal of eternal security for you. The crowning testimony that the ransom he paid for you was accepted. The atonement was accomplished. And your adversary was crushed. And so for believers, the resurrection is proof positive that what Christ did on the cross, although invisible, was nevertheless real. Jesus authenticated, he often authenticated his power in this same way with miracles throughout his public ministry. You may remember his explanation and action after he forgave the sinners of a paralyzed man one day. After forgiving this man's sin, to the doubting, the skeptical, the disbelieving crowd, he said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then turned to the paralytic and said to the man, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And what happened? The man got up and walked out in full view of them all. And so Jesus certified his invisible power, that is, forgiving sin, with a supernatural visible sign. And that is precisely what Christ did in his resurrection. It was the ultimate supernatural sign. It was the premier authenticating miracle of Jesus, verifying that he was the Christ, who alone has the power to save sinners. What is impossible for you as sinners, yet required by God for your salvation, God himself graciously provides in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so the resurrection confirms the divine nature of Jesus. He alone is the true mediator from God, the unique divine human person, the God-man. As man, he alone was qualified to be your substitute, to lay down his human life and suffer and die in your place. As God, he has the power to take up his life again and by his divine spirit to give eternal life to you. He has the power to give you, who don't deserve it, new life, forgiven life, the resurrected human life which he alone now possesses. He taught his disciples, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even so, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. I lay down my life for my sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." Christ's resurrection proved His predestined plan and His supernatural power to rescue impotent, pitiful sinners. And this is what the risen Christ is currently doing in the world. He is continuing to rescue rebels. The living Lord is snatching perishing sinners from the eternal fires of hell by the preaching of His living and active Word. The gospel is empowered by the Holy Spirit. As Paul says, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The true gospel is not fundamentally about faith simply in a set of religious theories or propositions. It's not believe that Christ died for your sins. You see, such a statement isolates the past, Christ's death, from the present living person. It separates the cross from the empty tomb. The true gospel doesn't detach Christ's work from His person. It presents Christ and it summons sinners to trust Him, the living person who died for sinners. J.I. Packer put it this way, quote, "The object of saving faith is thus not, strictly speaking, the atonement, but the Lord Jesus who made atonement. We must not, in presenting the gospel, isolate the cross from its benefits and its benefits from the Christ whose cross it was. For the ones to whom the benefits of Christ's death belong are just those who trust His person and believe not upon His saving death simply, but upon Him, the living Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved," Paul said. "Follow me," Jesus said. And He still says today, "Come to me and I will give you rest. No man comes to the Father except by me." Christ's humiliation in dying and His exaltation in rising, those are two sides of the same gospel coin. To isolate His atoning death from His resurrected life, that actually produces a twisted half-truth gospel. Either event, divorced from the other, it may evoke sentimentality in sinners, but it will never promote their salvation. In the true gospel, who Christ is and what He did are inseparable truths. The wonderful message of atonement for your sin by Christ as your substitute was absolutely ratified by His resurrection. Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." You see, without His resurrection, our faith, our hope, and devotion is really meaningless. We should be pitied for foolishly holding such views. But the gospel doesn't present man's views. It proclaims God's good news, and that news begins with the clearly established fact that the women heard when they entered the tomb. He's alive. He's not here. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so Christians aren't obeying the outdated precepts of a dead man. We're taking orders from our living Lord, whom the Bible says was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. Now, what I've stressed so far this morning is the utmost importance of the resurrection. And so in regard to your salvation, it is vital. But is it verifiable? Just as many attempt to dismiss the death of Christ as void of any real atoning value, many also attack the resurrection and have throughout the centuries. They attack it as fantasy, wishful thinking or legend, just another religious hoax, something perpetrated by Jesus' disappointed disciples. The anti-resurrection crowd, just like the anti-atonement crowd, stands against God's Word and, as we talked about last week, His plurality of witnesses. His overabundance of witnesses. They hold their suspicions and disbelief against an overwhelming flood of evidence and eyewitnesses. In fact, there's really no contest about the truth of the resurrection when standard criteria for discerning truth are applied to the record. The details defending the resurrection compose a substantial body of evidence. The circumstantial evidence alone is enough to conclude that Jesus rose from the dead. And by circumstantial, I mean things like a missing body, the undisturbed grave clothes, the sudden unexplained change among the disciples, cowards who suddenly became courageous. But beyond circumstantial, the defense for the resurrection rests on an enormous amount of direct evidence, eyewitness testimony. And not just a few shadowy sightings by a bunch of wild-eyed wackos. But as Paul summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, it was that passage that Rodney was using in his prayer this morning. Christ appeared alive in broad daylight at least 12 times over 40 days in different locations to more than 500 credible witnesses. None of them ever changed his testimony. Many were murdered because they would not recant. They were martyred. And you know the Greek word martyr means to bear witness. It means to testify, to tell the truth. You ought to thank God, as Hebrews says, that you are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Those who chose to die rather than deny the truth that Jesus is alive. He's not just a memory, a remembrance. He's resurrected and He's real. He's not a myth. He is the majestic, exalted Master and Lord of glory, whose exaltation began at His resurrection. Paul wrote, "Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Not was Lord, not will be Lord, but is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is your glorious guarantee, beloved, of eternal life. Your foundation stone of faith. The certainty that your salvation is real because your Savior is alive. In the greatest comeback the world has ever known, Jesus conquered death. But His comeback days aren't over. Christ's resurrection was simply the commencement, the beginning of the end, the last days. As Peter wrote, the end of all things is at hand. And that means that you, beloved, are a latter-day saint. Not a Mormon, but a saint living right now in these latter days under the Lordship of Christ, who is already seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling the world, though the world does not yet recognize His reign. At His final appearing, His future comeback, all of humanity, from Adam to the last person conceived on earth, will see Him in His radiant glory and will confess His Lordship as the one and only true God. And what began at His resurrection, the gathering and the perfecting of His universal church, will be completed. It will culminate in your rising from earthly dust to everlasting glory in His holy presence. Your resurrection, your comeback is certain because it is part of the same reality. The new heavenly life He now lives. His resurrection was the first fruit to appear on the tree. But it's the same tree, beloved, on which you are maturing for harvest. Until then, your duty is to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, waiting for your blessed hope, the glorious appearing, the cosmic comeback of Jesus Christ, the one true living God who reigns now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, what a glorious comfort to know that You are the God who hears us, You answer us, You continue to provide for us moment by moment because You are the risen Lord. You are alive, attending to all the needs of Your people, attending to all of Your glorious purposes and plans as You carry them out as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, seated at the right hand of the Father, governing every molecule in the universe for the sake of the church, for Your bride, whom You love and for whom You gave Your precious life. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are such a glorious Savior. Thank You that we can look forward to that resurrection that we will share with You. We thank You that You are the first fruits of that resurrection, but that it awaits us as well. We thank You for that hope. We pray that we would live each day for Your glory, strengthened by Your Spirit, to do all that pleases You, our great, majestic Lord and Savior. We pray in Your most holy and beautiful name. Amen. Let's respond this morning as we turn to hymn number 2.